Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
This morning, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes this month and next. As a preacher myself, the text, he calls himself the preacher, this author of Ecclesiastes. Preachers do exposition. At least we should do exposition. And exposition, all that means really is that the point of the passage is the point of the message. The point of the biblical passage is what the message the preacher preaches is about. Expositional preaching does not mean that we go verse by verse by verse necessarily. The reason I say that is because exposition of Ecclesiastes in particular, this Old Testament book, it's less a verse-by-verse study anyway. Ecclesiastes is not like an epistle, that is like the writings of Paul that we have in the New Testament. I haven't taken you through an epistle yet. We'll do that soon. But epistles lend more to verse-by-verse kind of exposition. Ecclesiastes is more like the frequently asked questions part of your Bible. Okay, it's the FAQ of your Bible. And what we'll do each Sunday in this book to the end of October is we'll take portions of Ecclesiastes. We've got 12 chapters of text. We'll take about 8 sermons. And so we'll just take portions. And roughly in the first half of the message, I'll point out to you meanings. And then I'll offer in the second half of the sermon application. I think that's the best way to take wisdom literature, which is what Ecclesiastes is. Your Bible has different genres. There's epistolary instruction, like in the New Testament. There's narrative. There's poetry. And there's wisdom literature. And Ecclesiastes is called wisdom literature. And what wisdom literature is, it's interested in how to live within boundaries. And according to Scripture, there's two kinds of boundaries imposed upon us. One is imposed upon us by God. We are finite. We are limited. God is sovereign. Only God has control. And so we have certain boundaries imposed upon us by Him. But we also have boundaries imposed upon us by living in a fallen world, because the world is under sin, the dominion of sin. That means there are limitations set by that. And so what wisdom literature like Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, Job is a wisdom literature book, Song of Solomon is a wisdom literature book, what these books are about in our Bible is really how to live within boundaries. Boundaries imposed on us by God, but also life in a fallen world, it's both. And so wisdom literature is about what happens, not only about why boundaries, but what happens when boundaries are tested, when limits are tested, when we transgress boundaries, like when we ask things like money, sex, power, success, fame, even knowledge. When we ask these things to be more for us than any of those things can be, it's kind of like Maverick going Mach 10 in that hypersonic jet, if you saw Top Gun. It just disintegrates eventually when you ask those kinds of things to bear more weight than they could or should. And so wisdom literature explores this. Wisdom literature explores the complexities of things. And so Ecclesiastes, as you read through it, you'll find that it's mostly proverbial. It's mostly poetic. That is to say, there's all these punchy observations and ideas, and they're kind of strung together. You've seen outdoor string lighting. You probably have outdoor string lighting on your back porch or in your back garden. It's that kind of walking through. I take verse 2, for instance, that Mom read to us. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now, you might be looking at an English rendering that puts that word vanity as meaningless. That's another word choice you can use. And this word, vanity or meaningless, this is a major light string in the garden that is Ecclesiastes. It shows up some 30-odd times in the book, 31 or 35, depending on how you count. Vanity, meaningless. But what does he mean by it? He doesn't mean vanity or meaningless in the sense that nothing matters. He can't mean that. The very fact that he's giving instruction means the preacher believes his own insights matter. Okay. Look over at chapter 4, verse 6, where he says, for instance, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. If one course of action is better than another, then clearly things matter. And you have there in 4:6 that statement, striving after wind, which we also have in our passage. We have it in verse 17. We have it also in verse 14. So by meaningless, vanity is an emphasis. He means this. He means life is short. He means life is elusive. He means life is repetitive. And we have to live inside these boundary lines. Now, every time somebody says to me, life is short, I always think of the comedian Mario Joyner, who goes, life is short. Life is the longest thing you and I will ever personally be involved in, you know, which we get its meaning. But still, life is short in the sense that life can be taken away from us in a moment. This word rendered vanity or meaningless, the Hebrew word, it's elastic. It means breath. It means vapor. It means breeze. It's just getting at the temporal nature of human life as we live it. And that's why he says in verse 14 what he does. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, verse 14, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. And this word vanity, it appears in other places in the Hebrew Bible. Proverbs 31, you've heard of the Proverbs 31 woman. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting. Have you heard that one? Some women are thinking, please don't take me to the Proverbs 31 woman. You know, that's the most intimidating, imposing person in all of. Or you felt like you were kind of berated with the Proverbs 31 woman growing up, maybe. Well, that idea, charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting. That word fleeting, that's the same word we've got here that's rendered vanity or meaningless. And really what the proverb actually means is that glamour is fleeting. Not beauty. People remain beautiful for a long time, but not glamorous. There's a difference between glamour and beauty. And so that's why the proverb is contrasting charm and that charm is deceptive. And really, glamour is what's fleeting. Glamour is what goes away. Beauty remains. Now, we all experience the brevity of life. Ecclesiastes is announcing this, but not necessarily as a news flash. We already know this intuitively. We know this in our own experience. We know futilities in life. If you haven't yet, you will. And I'll say that in any sort of pessimism. In fact, the writer of Ecclesiastes is not pessimistic. He is realistic. He is very clear-eyed in his realism. And he will sound at times like he's pessimistic, and he will sound at times like he's cynical. But it's reality. And really, Ecclesiastes is in service to one big question. And it's this, what is worth wanting? That's really my series title. What is worth wanting? If life is a breath, if life is fleeting, if we are here today and gone tomorrow, if there is a lot of same as it ever was, you know, that section of chapter 1 that we didn't read could have been written by David Byrne of the Talking Heads, their song Once in a Lifetime, remember that song? NPR named it one of the top 100 rock songs ever written, one of the most important musical works of the 20th century. You know that song? I date myself sometimes up here. I don't know. Talking Heads, Letting the Days Go By, Water Flowing Underground, same as it ever was, same as it ever was, same as it ever was. Roughly approximates verses 5 through 11 that we didn't read. But Ecclesiastes can help us with a central question. What is worth wanting? What desires are better than others? What desires should we embrace, and what desires should we subordinate to something or someone greater? What desires should we renounce? We all have desires. We all have longings. We all have things we want. We all have experiences that we want to have. And actually, what it means to be sinful, I've told you this before in other passages that we've looked at in the short time that I've been here at the church so far. I just started here in May. We've talked about sin as disordered desire. disordered loves. That's actually what the core of sin is. It's loves, desires, disordered. You know, so far as I see in Scripture, we're never told to not have desires. We are told to not desire evil. We're told to learn from our faith forebears when they desired evil and the consequences that followed for them, which is what a lot of the Hebrew Bible is about. But our sinfulness is not that we have desires, and thus we need to deny that we have desires. That is closer to Buddhism. That's what Buddhism is about, not Christianity. Christianity recognizes that we have desires. God made us desiring beings. And so what happens is that we're told as people of God, we need to submit our desires to God. We have come from a place of rebellion into a place of relationship with the only true God, the only wise God, through His Son, Jesus. And what will happen is God will rework our desires. God will refashion our desires. God will reorder and redirect our desires. And you won't always know He's doing it. In some things, it'll take you a long time to learn how He does that. But what we're told is that God, through Christ, Jesus, who lived a flawless life under the law of Moses, God forms us to want what is worth having. And this is a benefit of believing the gospel. This is a benefit of being in Christ, that He will rework our desires so that we want the kinds of things that He wants for us to. And Ecclesiastes has something to say to us in this. Ecclesiastes is helpful to the church in this. It's written centuries before Christ. And yet, Jesus, in His preaching, when you go back and look at the preaching of Jesus, Jesus says a lot of the same things that this preacher in Ecclesiastes says. Interesting. This preacher, as the author of Ecclesiastes calls himself, verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Many take that to mean that this was Solomon. Some say this is actually Solomon's voice. That is, it was some teacher that came in after Solomon and was using Solomon as kind of a device in order to teach these wise things. We'll just call him what he calls himself. He calls himself the preacher. And what he did is he put this "what is worth wanting" question to the test. He had the means to do it. He had the resources to do it, whether it was Solomon or someone else. He tested this question. He experimented with this question. He failed and succeeded with this question in ways that still speak to us today, though we are centuries and centuries removed from the time of writing. If you just take, let's do it this way. Let's just take ancient humanity, and then we'll do medieval humanity, and then we'll do modern humanity. That's quite a wide swath, but when you look at the greatest fear of each of those swaths of humanity, the greatest fear of ancient humanity was death. It was ancient humanity's greatest fear, death. And so a lot of attention is given to death in Ecclesiastes, the reality of death, ancient humanity's biggest fear with death. By comparison, when you get to the medieval times, which is about the 400s to the 1400s, so much of the art in the medieval world, so much of the theology in the medieval world is preoccupied with what happens after death. And so the biggest fear for medievals was hell. Ancients, big fear is death. Medievals, big fear is hell. And now you get into the modern era, we moderns, modern humanity's biggest fear is boredom. Think about it. We still fear death. Yeah, I mean, we still don't even want to talk about death. But boredom is our biggest fear. I mean, the reason we fear death so much is because it seems so terminally boring, you know? And so the entertainment options proliferate for us. I mean, just think about where we live here. Nashville is the shining city on the hill that promises you won't be bored here. That's really Nashville's gospel. Despite all the big religion we have in this city, Nashville's gospel is live here and never be bored again. What'd Jason Aldean say, that great saint? We are Hollywood with a country twang, right? Live here and never be bored again. So here we are. We are moderns living in a very modern city, do we not? A very attractive city, a place that everybody's wanting to come. Almost 2 million people in Nashville now. All the entertainment options are here. What can you find elsewhere that you can't find here. You can find it all here. And we're still bored. Knowledge. Knowledge in the modern era has exploded exponentially. What you carry in your pocket, as far as information and knowledge and understanding, is amazing in the right use of the word amazing. We can't keep up with that either. So the benefit of looking at an ancient text like this is the preacher, he knew that well before his time. And no matter what happens in society, it's like the book of Ecclesiastes is timeless. It's like its words are written on the walls of the basement of time. And not only does he address old fears still with us, but he manages somehow to address the new fears too. One might often think it's inspired by God, what he wrote here. Human beings, with all our advancements, we're still wrestling with questions that he raised in this book. Frequently asked questions revolving around a central question. What is worth wanting? We know we're going to die, hopefully after a long life, but the body does break down eventually. So what is worth living for while I live here? What is worth giving my best time to? What is worth giving my best energies for? What am I going to do with this one precious life that I have? That's Ecclesiastes. That's Ecclesiastes. Now, just by way of just kind of wading into it here, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, as he calls himself, he considered life brief and hard, but also good and a gift. Don't go to one side or the other and make him only say one thing. He says both. If he only saw the brief and hard side of life, you could call him cynical and jaded because of some of what he writes here. It reads like that. But if he only saw the good and gift side of life, you would call him Pollyannish, meaning he's overly optimistic. He's naive. He's none of that. He doesn't see life as just so fulfilling, nor does he see life as just barely tolerable. He's not jaded. He's not naive. What he is consumed with a question. What is worth wanting? He tested that question. He explored it. He threw it against a wall. He threw up on it down in Broadway. You know, I mean, he did on a Saturday night. He did everything with that question. He did everything with that question. And by the time he was done with the question, he had an answer. But it's not simple. It's complex. The answer is not just God. That's where he's going to take us. God is worth wanting. That's where he'll go at the end of Ecclesiastes. And yes, we agree, but the preacher will also show his work. He will give us his notes. We will see how he arrived there at this conclusion that God is worth wanting. If we don't have some appreciation for how he arrived there, then God is the answer seems kind of telegraphed and predictable. It does. It's like you expect me as a preacher to commend to you wisdom. Get wisdom. Wisdom is a good thing. Wisdom is a biblical thing. Wisdom is a godly thing. And so you expect me as a preacher to tell you, wisdom is worth wanting. And yet, did you catch at the end of Mom's reading, verse 18? For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And you go, what? Are you telling me that with much wisdom comes much sorrow? That seems to be what he's saying to us. Chapter 1, verse 18, there it is. With much wisdom comes much sorrow. Now, here's where we're going to move to application. I'm going to just give you one today. We'll have two or three applications and other sermons that follow. But one application today, because we're just wading into the book. I just want you to get a sense of it broadly. But looking at verse 18 as an example of how we draw applications from Ecclesiastes, 1:18, chapter 1, verse 18, gives us a real good expression of an application. Chapter 1, verse 18, in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And so the application from that is this. Don't just get wisdom. Get the wisdom that hurts to have. The wisdom worth wanting is wisdom that hurts. What on earth could I possibly mean by that? Wisdom that hurts will kill our illusion of being in control. And if one of the things, and the Ecclesiastes preacher has many things to teach us, but one of the things he will teach us loud and clear is we are not in control. We will not be able to make enough, love enough, do enough to have life fully within our grasp, fully within our control, and those times that we think we do is an illusion. Right? That's not a cynical statement. It's not. Jesus said much the same. Remember Jesus talking about the guy who wants to build the big barns and wants to put all this stuff away and say, I got it good, man. And Jesus says, man, your life might be required of you tonight. And what do you have to show for it? You know, Jesus talked this way too. It's not cynicism. It's not pessimism. It's realism. The wisdom worth wanting is wisdom that hurts. So why does he say in verse 18, in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow? He says that because even the very wise come to realize how little control we have over life and living. And that the gaining of wisdom is not for having more control over life and living, because that's how our hearts even twist the pursuit of wisdom, our sinful hearts. If I just get wisdom, if I just get understanding and insight, and if I know all these things, then you know what? I'll be able to live the life I want to live. Wisdom will keep me safe. Wisdom will give me control. To that, the Ecclesiastes writer asks questions like, didn't ask this particular question, but this is the sense of his questioning. How much of you or your family's life do you control? How much can you actually control? Can we even do anything definitive about our boredom problem? The Bruce Springsteen song, 57 Channels and Nothing On. Do you know Bruce Springsteen wrote a song called 57 Channels and Nothing On? That song might as well have been inspired by Ecclesiastes. Listen to that song today. That is your homework. Your homework is to listen to Bruce Springsteen's 57 Channels and Nothing On and the Talking Heads' Once in a Lifetime, which is Ecclesiastes 1 set to music. There's a reason many artists, and we live in Artist Central here, and a lot of you in our church are artists of various kinds. Some of you are creatives with music, some of you are creatives with paint and sculpture and pottery, some of you are creatives with words. There's a reason that artists gravitate to this book. And it's not because, yes, because artists are the most jaded cynic. No, we're not. Artists have picked up Ecclesiastes' themes, and that's one of the blessings of artists that they give us, is they put to music and to paint and to words what this is saying, the truth of this. One of my favorites is Bono. In an interview, I think he gave it in 2002 or 2005, I can't remember, don't Google it. He said this about Ecclesiastes. Here's Bono's words about Ecclesiastes. It's a book about a character who wants to find out why he's alive, why he was created. I wish I gave this to you in an Irish accent. He tries knowledge, he tries wealth, he tries experience, he tries everything. You hurry to the end of the book to find out why, and it says, remember your creator. In a way, it's such a letdown, yet it isn't. Why not? Why is Ecclesiastes kind of a letdown and yet isn't? Because among the things the preacher wants us to understand, he wants us to understand that we can make an idol even out of wisdom. In fact, it's the best things that we make idols out of sometimes. And we can pursue even wisdom under the illusion that if we have it, we'll control our outcomes more. Wisdom is good, man. Wisdom is about skill in living. And wisdom will help you manage your life. It'll help you manage your money. It'll help you manage your relationships. It'll help you avoid common pitfalls that all people, all eras, all generations seem to find. But it will not give you full control. Only God has ultimate control of everything. You know, we're really control freaks, even more than we know. The preacher will try to show us this. In service to helping us see, God is ultimately worth wanting, but we have to deal with some things in ourselves to get there. This preacher will say, wisdom is worth wanting. He does say that, but understand, wisdom has its own dangers and cares. Wisdom is value added, but it is also weight added. David Foster Wallace gave a commencement address, Kenyon College, 2005. It's very famous, called This is Water. It's one of the things he said to that graduating class. Here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah or Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need even more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious. They're default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. I've seen people online call that cynical. You know, what an awful downer for those graduates. I feel sorry for that class, having David Foster Wallace come, you know, tell them they've worked so hard to get all these things and get out in life now, and then he tells them it's not worth having. But that's not what David Foster Wallace said. He's saying these things aren't worth worshiping. You know, Christians should not be cynical. It's one of the things I go through cards. I pray every week a lot of different things, and one of the things I pray against is cynicism in my life. You know, I pray the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I think that's all of them. And when I pray joy, the opposite of joy is cynicism. The opposite of joy is not sadness, it's hopelessness. And I pray, God, keep me out of cynicism. One of the things that breaks my heart about all the deconstructing that goes on is that it gives cynicism a foothold, a stranglehold. I'm not saying that those that are deconstructing aren't showing us some important things we need to see. They are. But so often, it just the heartbreak in it is just the cynicism. Christians shouldn't be cynical, but neither should we pretend that we aren't as addicted to self-rule as everybody else, as we are, particularly in the West. You know that proverb, wounds from a friend are trustworthy, but an enemy multiplies kisses. It's wisdom literature. It's one of the proverbs. Wounds from a friend are trustworthy. Wounds from a friend are trustworthy, but an enemy will multiply kisses, meaning your true friends will distinguish themselves by telling you at times what might be hard to hear, what we don't want to hear. The preacher of Ecclesiastes is your newest true friend because he will tell us things we don't want to hear, like, how did you come to the conclusion that you're in control of your life? How did you come to that conclusion? It's not just wisdom that's worth having. It's wisdom that hurts that's worth having. Wisdom that dispels comforting illusions that if I go to this school, if I live in this part of town, if I marry this kind of person, if I have this kind of career, if I make this level of income, I will then have the life I want. Who gave you that aspiration? The preacher will ask us questions like that. And he will say it doesn't come from God. And that's not to say God is against those things. He isn't. Again, wisdom literature is complex. It's not a big fat no from the preacher of Ecclesiastes. He's not a cynic. He's nuanced. It's the no that is the wound of a friend. It is saying something to us we need to hear. And what he's saying to us is you have to have someone or something more central. You have to have someone or something that death cannot take from you and boredom cannot displace. And you don't just have to have it. You have to submit it. You have to give yourself rule over to it. You have to have someone or something who flavors your wisdom such that you don't worship the good things of life. You worship the good God who gives the good things of life. You get that straight. The God who was himself wounded in the person of his son, not so that he could control us. That's not what our submitting ourselves to him is about. He was wounded in the person of his son to liberate us and forever free us from the endless searching that we do for lesser saviors. We go looking in money to control our security, only to find as we get more of it, we have more to worry about. We go looking in sex to ensure our satisfaction, only to find in even the best sex, our partner can never be naked enough for us. We go looking in power for a guarantee. No one can hurt me at the top. If I've got power, no one can hurt me. Only to discover power doesn't insulate you, it exposes you, especially at the top. What is worth wanting? This preacher will say to us things like limits are worth wanting, which may surprise us to hear, but think about it. He will say roots are worth wanting. Set them down deep in a place and work for that place's flourishing rather than succumb to the illusion that the next place will be more and better and suited to you. Maybe it will be, but maybe you're better off sinking your roots down where you are and working in that place. A preacher will tell us a good reputation is worth having, even though it can be trashed unjustly. He'll tell us justice is worth having, though he will add it doesn't undo or insulate you from the many harms that can befall you in daily life. He'll tell us eternity is worth wanting, and he'll even tell us so much so God has already encoded it into every human heart. A longing for the completion. That's what you long eternity for. Eternity is completion. It's not end. It's completion. And that's why we long for it, because we long for completion. And we only experience it there in the unfiltered presence of Jesus. But we're always confusing here for there. We're always trying to make here there. What is worth wanting? A Savior is worth wanting. One who came as a preacher himself, and who, as I said, he said some of the very same things this preacher said about the fleetingness of life, but that Savior, worth wanting, is the one who gave his life. He lived it, submitted to God in a way no one ever has, and even surrendered that flawless life. Jesus, the preacher, did, and then he got it back. Because the one thing God never gives away is his control. It's his. It's his. Isaiah said God in flesh would be a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He did not spare himself the hurt of his own wisdom applied. Think about it. Jesus Christ going to the cross is his own wisdom applied to his hurt. He didn't spare himself the very thing he calls us to. Our preacher Savior put every sin and sorrow of every kind on his shoulders to put us on his back, as it were, so we could live to see God's face when our breaths here are finally finished. Can I give you a blessing? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.